I'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And today we will be covering this entire chapter. As we come to chapter 3, a number of years have likely transpired since the events recorded in chapter 2. Samuel has grown. The Hebrew word here is child, and it's the same one used in verse 2, yet there is evidence to say that he has by this time grown to adolescence for the incident recorded here in chapter 3. Josephus places Samuel's age at 12. Another commentator I read placed it at 17. But more importantly, time has elapsed since the prophecy that was given to Eli by that unnamed man of God at the end of chapter 2. That prophecy may, in fact, have preceded Samuel's birth. We do not know for sure. But even if the record is in its chronological sequence, we are looking at a span of at least a few years that have transpired. In chapter 3, God begins now to raise up a faithful prophet. He said he would raise up a faithful priest. Here he is raising up a faithful prophet. And it's the first step in what God will do for the ultimate revival and recovery of the nation out of its spiritual declension. Now, I want us first, before we go into the chapter too far, to look at the conditions under which God chose to appear to Samuel. That's the essence of this chapter, is God appearing to Samuel and giving him a word of prophecy. And it's important that we consider the conditions under which this happened. And we have that stated in verse 1. Verse 1 speaks to Samuel's state, first of all. And verse 7 will add further information. We read at the beginning of verse 1, "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." Now, Samuel has continued to serve God under Eli's supervision. It becomes evident in the account that Samuel has particular duties that have been assigned to him around the house of God, specific responsibilities that belong to him, and he is performing these faithfully. It's also clear in the account that Samuel gives great respect and honor to Eli. And we see something in the account as well of Eli's delight in and his affection toward Samuel. In both Samuel's relationship with God and in his relationship with men, we are seeing a continuation of what we saw in chapter 2, verse 26, that said, "And the child grew, Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and men." Samuel's faithfulness before God and man is really made all the more remarkable given the fact that Eli's sons were so corrupt. It would be difficult to imagine that in all these years they did not attempt to have an influence on Samuel. The degree to which God's grace was evident in Samuel would have stood in stark contrast to them and shown how they were without grace. And when you have that kind of a dynamic going, it's almost inevitable that there would not have been attempts on their part to negatively influence him, to bring him down to their level, we might say. Now, before we conclude our comments on Samuel's state, I need to go to verse 7 and speak to it briefly, lest it be misunderstood. We read in verse 7 in a parenthetical statement, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Chapter 2, verse 12 had noted that Eli's sons did not know the Lord, but it had made that observation in the context of relating their wickedness and corruption. When we read here that Samuel did not yet know Jehovah, it's in a different context, and we are clearly to understand it differently. Here it is in the context of receiving a prophetic revelation from Jehovah. Samuel does appear in this passage to have a saving knowledge of God. God was known to Samuel. God was feared and loved by Samuel. And God clearly has an interest in him. But Samuel had not previously experienced God speaking to him. Samuel had not before this incident had God come to him with a prophetic revelation. And so verse 7 really is explaining that Samuel did not recognize who it was that spoke to him when God called to him. It's explaining that he did not recognize that because this was Samuel's first experience with receiving a revelation from God. So we have Samuel in his faithfulness, in his devotion, and his spiritual state before God. Well, let's look at the remainder of verse 1, though, and make some observations on the spiritual conditions in Israel. We have in the past stressed, and we will repeatedly yet in weeks to come, we've stressed the importance of remembering that we are in those very dark days of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. We read the book of Judges, and we see throughout the book of Judges evidence of both ignorance of God's law as well as a low state of spirituality. And I think it's important here to get that to be clear on that. It was not simply that Israel had fallen into spiritual decline. There was great ignorance in the nation. And verse 1 tells us more of why that condition existed. We read at the second part of verse 1, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread vision." Now, it's not as though there were no prophets at all in Israel in the days of the judges. For instance, just at the end of chapter 2, we have this man of God. He is not given a name, but we know that he was a prophet of God. But we do see two things from this observation noted in verse 1 of chapter 3. The first is that the word of the Lord was rare, or the King James Version has precious, but we must understand precious there correctly. It's not precious as in the people, looked at it and saw it to be precious. It was precious from the standpoint of it being rare, like diamonds are a rare commodity, and that's what gives them their value. That's why they are called precious gems. We have precious metals that are relatively rare. That's the sense in which the word precious is used in the King James. It's rare. And in fact, while we do know from the book of Judges that there were some prophets, we certainly, from the account of the Judges, can echo this observation that the word of the Lord appears to have been very rare. Secondly, there was no widespread revelation. I'm working with the wording of the New King James here. And that phrase is perhaps not so clear. The sense here seems to be that there was not a prophet to the nation. There was not a prophet with a widespread ministry. There was not a prophet with a prominent nationwide ministry that the people knew about, could go to, could look to for a word from God. It appears that whatever there were by way of prophets, they were relatively, they were local in their ministry, and they were perhaps relatively unknown, which, accords with the fact that we're in a period of spiritual decline. What helps us to understand verse 1 is to see the contrast with what we see in verse 20. Here we do have Samuel being raised to have a widespread ministry and a widespread revelation through him. See verse 20 of chapter 3. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. There's the opposing sense to what's said in verse 1. There was no widespread revelation here as Samuel is first introduced on the scene. Now, remember that at this time, the Bible, as we know it, did not exist in its significant or in its larger state. What there was by way of inspired scripture at that time was 9 of the books of our Bible at the most. You had the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, you had Joshua. You had at least a large portion of the book of Judges. You had the book of Job and perhaps Ruth, but Ruth may not have been written by that time. So you had very little by way of inscripturated word of God in inscripturated form. Direct revelation from God through a prophet then was of vital importance. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God in its complete state. And we do not need that direct revelation from God through a human prophet because we have it in written form. But they did not have much in written form. And so this direct revelation through these prophets was crucial for the people in knowing what God would require and knowing what they should do. Now, the fact that there was little by way of widespread revelation was no doubt a judgment of God against Israel for their lack of faithful obedience to the truth that they did have and know. It's not as though what they did know that they had been faithful with. And so no doubt this is one of the reasons that God had withdrawn that word of prophecy. if we are not faithful in what we have, then God will not entrust more to us. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12 speak of this very same judgment of God being on Israel at a later time, when it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." That's the sense here that we have of there being no widespread revelation, the word of the Lord being rare. Now, all this underscores how utterly reliant we are on God's grace to break us out of the downward spiral of our own corruption. It's really quite sad to reflect on what we're seeing in this verse. If a lack of faithfulness to the truth we do possess brings the judgment of less truth, then you see you have something of a death spiral, don't you? Where even less truth is given. And you have, in the light of less truth and less of the word of God, greater and greater ignorance and sin and corruption that results in even less truth being given. You have nothing to break the cycle. And the only solution is that God, in mercy and in grace, chooses to break that cycle. And when he does so, he does so with unmerited gift of truth. He comes to a people that have not been faithful with the truth that they have, and he simply, out of sovereign grace and mercy, comes to them, breaks forth with light into the darkness to bring repentance and reformation. That's always the case when you have these periods of great decline and of an unfaithfulness with truth, when the need is for revival and reformation. God must break the cycle. God must break in with the truth. Well, that's something of a practical application of what we have here. I would just note a couple of others. And the first is we must refuse and resist the example and influence of those who are disobedient and unfaithful to God. This is reflecting on the fact that Samuel here is raised in proximity to Eli's sons and all of their corruption and wickedness, and yet he remained faithful. The fact that we are subjected to evil influences, the fact that we may be around those who are corrupt, that are wicked, is no excuse on our part for falling into their sins. We can, by the grace of God, be like Samuel, withstand those influences and remain faithful to God. The second practical observation I would make here is how we should treasure our Bibles and biblical preaching and rejoice that we live in a time when the preaching of God's word is readily available to us. Think of how in many places in our world today, there is not ready access to either a Bible or to biblical preaching. Even pastors who are godly and are attempting to lead churches may be doing so out of a very limited understanding and limited resources. And how we ought to be thankful for what we have in this country at this time. Now, again, just to underscore how we ought to value this. There are those who teach that there is today continuing new and direct revelation from God to men. We ought to refuse this, though, knowing that we have something better. We ought not to view the doctrine that a direct new revelation from God has ceased. We ought not to look at that as though we have lost something. Not at all. The biblical emphasis is on we do not have that anymore because we have something better. Hebrews, you remember, chapter 1 opens with a statement that in time past, God had spoken to his people by the prophets, through this direct revelation to the prophets. But it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And you know that the theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. What Christ has brought in, what Christ has ushered in, what Christ has accomplished, where Christ has brought us in the new covenant is far better. And so we do not mourn the loss of direct personal revelation, such as we see through the prophets in the Old Testament. Not at all. We have something better. We have the Bible. We have the Bible in our own language. We can readily read it for ourselves. If we go back and we try to remember how did that verse go? We can look it up and we can refresh our minds. You couldn't do that if you lived in away in the north of Israel and Dan, and you got home and it was like, what exactly was that Samuel said? How did he word that? Couldn't look it up, couldn't check it. No, what we have is far better. And we have faithful pastors to preach the word of God. God said that one of the things in the new covenant that he would bless his people with were faithful shepherds who would lead and feed his flock. And we have the choice of many such faithful pastors, particularly in our country. And you know what? Unprecedented in human history is that even if they were not, and even to the extent that they are not in our country, we can hear faithful preaching of the Word of God on the other side of the world. And we can even hear it in real time, live, through the streaming audio and video. It's a remarkable thing what we have available to us. But such grace and such privilege with the Word of God must not be received by us without gratitude. We must not take it for granted. We must not trivialize it. And if we would continue to re-enjoy such blessings from God, we must be more faithful in the use and the application of the preaching of the Word of God that we do have. If we are not faithful with it, then God will take away even what we have. That's the message of the parable of the miners and of the talents. Well, that's our first heading, the state of things as we come into chapter 1, both Samuel's spiritual state and the spiritual condition of the nation. Well, we look at verses 2 through 10, and we have here God appearing to Samuel, and we see the manner in which God chose to appear to him. I'm going to just read verses 2 through 10. The verses do not require much by way of explanation. They are clear. They are fascinating. This is one of those passages that we can read to even young children and know that they will be engaged and understand what we have read. I begin at verse 2. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." I make only a few comments. Again, the verses, the passage is clear, but a few comments may help to make it even more clear. We have indications that in this period of the judges, the tabernacle was still in existence. It was set up there in Shiloh. But as we've noted before, there appears to have been surrounding and connected with the tabernacle more permanent structures that had been erected around it. And Eli, we see the evidence here in that Eli is sleeping in a room in the structure connected with the tabernacle. Samuel appears to have been in a room near to Eli, certainly close enough so that he could hear Eli if he called out. The infirmities of old age, particularly his loss of eyesight, made Eli very dependent on someone to be available to help and care for him. And Samuel, evidently, this was part of his responsibility to be there to help Eli in his infirmities. The event related here occurs in the middle of the night. There's this reference to the lamps, and that's an indication of it. The lamps would have been trimmed and refilled with oil in the morning, so that time had not yet come. We're still in the night, perhaps in the later hours of the night, early morning hours. And Jehovah calls to Samuel, and Samuel thought that it was Eli that he heard, and so he goes to Eli with this wonderful response: "Here I am. You called. I'm here, ready to do as you ask." But Eli responded that Samuel is mistaken. He said, "I did not call you." Now, this occurs twice more, and we know that Samuel is as ready to serve and obey Eli the third time as he was the first. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but even children, I would have you note, three times God calls to Samuel, and each time Samuel quickly and eagerly responds to what he thought was Eli calling for him. In verses 8 and 9, Eli realizes this third time that it was not Samuel's imagination, but that God was calling him, and he instructs Samuel in how he must respond if Jehovah calls him yet again. He says, you respond, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Samuel must respond to Jehovah in a posture of submission, in a posture of readiness to hear and to obey, just as he had shown to Eli. Eli, in essence, is telling Samuel, you respond with as much honor and reverence to God and even more than you have to me. In verse 10, Jehovah does call Samuel again, the fourth time. It's interesting that the text does note some differences in this particular, in this fourth call. First, we note that it says, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. He came and stood. Now, verse 15 calls this a vision. And so there's some difficulty in knowing exactly how to view this phrase, the Lord came and stood, whether he in a vision saw one coming to him, standing over him, or whether God appeared to Samuel in some physical form, coming near to him, calling to him. So whatever the specifics of that may be, that is noted. The second difference that we note in this fourth appearance is the repetition of his name. It's not just Samuel, it's Samuel, Samuel. And this would serve to communicate urgency to Samuel. It would command attention from Samuel. God was calling for Samuel to give careful focus to what he would say to him, because he was to receive a word from the living God. Samuel responds just as Eli instructed him. And I think that it's important to note here that Samuel's long-established patterns of honor and submission and obedience to those that God had placed over him was preparatory and developed those patterns in him such that he eagerly and with honor and submission and eager obedience responds to the word of God. And there is so much here for us to make application of regarding children and to parents of children. And I want, first of all, to note that the fifth commandment tells us, honor your father and mother. In this event in Samuel's life, we see that command to honor your father and mother explained and developed and expanded. When Samuel was a little boy at home with his mom and dad, before he was brought to Shiloh to be with Eli, he was there with his father and mother. And we can see that those years, up to as much as age 7 perhaps, were years in which Samuel learned to love, to honor, to submit to, and obey his mom and dad. Those early years that many of you children are in right now, those early years are so important. You need in those early years to learn submission and obedience, and to do so with a cheerful spirit. Remember, Samuel did not, thinking that Eli called him, Samuel did not come and say, okay, what did you want? No, it's, here I am. I'm ready. What do you need? There was an eagerness. There was a cheerfulness in his submission to Eli. And no doubt He had learned that under the training of his children, not simply to be obedient, to be obedient with a cheerful spirit. And so some of these things that your parents are teaching you and enforcing you, children, to learn are crucial. And we see that Samuel had to learn those same things, and Samuel did learn them. And what's important is for you to understand this is more than just your obedience to your parents. This kind of training from your earliest years will be crucial for your relationship to God. If we are stubborn and disrespectful and disobedient to our parents or to others that God tells us to obey, we will probably have the same problem with God. If we are not submissive to God and obedient to our parents and have a reverence and honor for them, we will likely find it difficult to give our parents that honor and reverence and obedience and submission that we ought to give. And so understand how important these years are and what your parents are teaching you. And do not be weary in doing what is good. There are great benefits to what you are learning in these years. The second practical application here is we are taught patience here by the experience of Samuel. Again, children, but adults as well. Three times Samuel went to Eli with the response, "Here I am." And multiple commentators point to this as striking that Samuel didn't get annoyed. And we can easily imagine ourselves getting annoyed, can't we? You did call me, and being annoyed by it. We get annoyed easily on things like this. There's no note of aggravation here on Samuel's part as he made his way from his bed to Eli's side yet again. There's no evidence of aggravation or annoyance on Eli's part. Why are you here again? I already told you I didn't call. And imagine again, if this happened to us in the middle of the night, I imagine that we would not have responded so patiently. But this is God that was speaking to Samuel. And I think too often we become frustrated with one another over what God is doing and what is God's providence, and we really are annoyed with what God is doing, and we take it out on others. The third practical observation here is the urging that this gives us to a high and holy reverence for the Word of God. We must not imagine that if God spoke directly to us in a vision, that we would somehow give that greater honor and reverence than what he has to say to us from his word. There ought not to be a difference. This is the word of the living God in our Bibles, and that we need to give it honor and reverence. It is no less the word of God than if God came to us and spoke it directly. And we need to give it the heed and attention that it deserves. Well, God comes to Samuel and he has something to say to Samuel. What is it that God tells Samuel? And it's a prophecy that he gives to Samuel, delivers to him, and we read this in verses 11 through 14. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. Now, Samuel is given a prophecy of judgment. Judgment about against Eli and his sons. And what a difficult first assignment he was given. It would be astonishingly severe judgment that God would bring. The wording is that it will make the ears tingle, verse 11. And I would note that that word and that phrasing, making the ears tingle, appears only two other places in the Old Testament. And in both cases, it is with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity under Babylon. And when we get to the fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 4, next time, we're going to begin to get a sense of just how significant a judgment this was. And there really was a marked parallel to be drawn between what happens in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah. Verses 12 and 13 states that it will be a full and complete accomplishment of the warning that Eli had received but was yet unheeded. I want you to note the emphasis in verse 12 that in that day I will perform all that I have spoken. And in verse 13, I have told him. There's an emphasis here. I've already told Eli this. I've warned him about this. I have told him this judgment is coming. Eli heard that warning, but apparently he presumed on God's long-suffering and patience, as though he doubted that God really meant what he said. We have no evidence here in the space that is between the judgment prophesied at the end of verse 2 and this through Samuel. We have no evidence of repentance and on Eli's part of him rising up and taking the action that was long overdue. Not at all. Eli had not responded. Now God says, I'm done with warnings. I'm going to begin the judgment I warned about, and I'm going to bring it to its full conclusion. I'm not going to begin it and put it on pause and see whether it gets result. No, the time for warning is done. I'm not going to stop until I am finished with all that I had prophesied against Eli. And then in verse 14, again, the finality of this, the day of grace is past. Eli's house will be left in their sins. Now, this is to be read with reference to Eli's two sons at a minimum. God is saying that there will be no forgiveness for their sins that they have committed. And perhaps we look at this and we're tempted to wonder, well, how can that be? What if Eli's sons repented now? What if they confessed their sins and asked for forgiveness? Would God have refused to forgive them? Well, no, that's not the way to look at this at all. Remember that it is only by the grace of God that we receive the gift of repentance, that we receive, that we are made to confess our sins and to ask for forgiveness and pardon, and that we receive forgiveness and pardon. None of that lies within us. None of that is something that we simply get up and decide to do on a particular day. That is all the working of God's grace. And so Eli's sons, God is saying, will not turn from their sins. They will not seek forgiveness, and I will not forgive them because I have determined that these are not those that I will bring to repentance. Now, God is not saying if they repent, if they ask for forgiveness, I'm going to reject that and refuse to forgive them. That's not what he's saying. What God is saying is, in view of their persistence in their sin, I have determined that I will not show grace and mercy to them to bring them to repentance. I'll not bring them to confess their sins and ask for pardon. And I may be speaking to some unbeliever right now that God has determined to lock up to your sin. God does give some over to sin. Romans tells us that. And we must never hear the warning of God to repent and believe the gospel and leave it unanswered. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day that God locks us up to judgment. Do not think, well, another day I will come to God and seek to his forgiveness. Another day I will repent. No. Eli's sons probably thought the same. Eli evidently thought the same. But there comes a day when God says, enough warning. It's time for judgment. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I speak to us as well. Where have we been like Eli? Where has God been dealing with us, warning us? And we have not responded. We've not repented of the sin. We've not dealt with it. It's as though we question whether God will ever make good on his warning of severe chastisement. The horrible price Eli paid for not heeding God's warning should move us to fear and to do what we should have done long ago with gladness. Well, this is the first prophetic word that Samuel receives from God. He's still a young man, at the most in adolescence, and it is hard to imagine having a worse message given to you, particularly in the first word of prophecy. But what now? What comes of this? What does Samuel do now? And we conclude briefly looking at verses 15 through 18 to see the faithfulness which Samuel exhibits in as he has received this prophecy from God. Verses 15 through 18. And in fact, I will actually read on down through to the end of the chapter and verse 21. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word which that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he has said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It's not difficult to imagine what we read in verse 15, that Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I don't think any of us would have felt otherwise. Now note that God had not told Samuel that he must deliver this message to Eli. And so what we have here is we don't have Samuel struggling with whether to obey God, with whether to be faithful to God. God had not commanded him to tell Eli the vision. But Samuel no doubt loved Eli and loved him deeply. And while he was probably well aware of the failure of Eli and the sins of Eli's son, Samuel would have staggered at the raw severity of this judgment that had been promised, the fearfulness of it. And we see in verse 16 that Eli calls Samuel. And it's notable that Eli calls Samuel in exactly the way that Samuel thought Eli had called him in the night. He calls for him with his name, Samuel. And it's an amazing thing to see Samuel with all that was in his young mind and heart and the fear that it had brought on him, nevertheless giving that same ready, willing, eager reply. "Here I am." Jehovah God had told Samuel that Eli must be judged severely for his sin, for his negligence of his duty as high priest. But note that Samuel still gives to Eli the same honor, the same reverence, the same submission, the same ready obedience as he did before God himself spoke his words of rebuke and of condemnation or of judgment against Eli. That is so important. We need to move on, but you need to let that sink in. The unfaithfulness of Eli at the very word of God did not decrease the honor and reverence that Samuel gave to Eli. It didn't change anything for Samuel in the terms of the honor that he gave to him. Very, very instructive for us in relation to those who are in authority over us. Their corruption, their sin, their unfaithfulness, their negligence of their duty should not change the honor and reverence that we offer to them and the carefulness with which we speak of them and to them. In verse 17, Eli shows that while he had not been faithful, he was not without faith. Eli likely anticipated that God's word to Samuel would be one of judgment against him and his house. His conscience had likely had little rest in those years since that man of God had come to him. And Eli knows that this is a crucial moment for Samuel. And Samuel needs to learn a crucial lesson. Perhaps even his own conscience pressed on him that he must teach Samuel to not do as he had done, to be faithful with the word of God, to give it the due obedience. And so Eli knows the temptation before Samuel to fail to deliver the word of God faithfully, particularly in a message so fearful as this. He knows the temptation of on a prophet to fear man. And so he speaks with passion. He speaks even with severity that Samuel must see, that he must fear God rather than man. And so in verse 18, Samuel faithfully declares to Eli all that God had spoken to him. And Eli's response is, "It is Jehovah. Let him do what seems good to him. It is Jehovah. Let him do what seems good to him." I will tell you, I'm not entirely settled on how to view Eli's response. Every commentator I read, and I suppose every pastor I've heard reference that response of Eli, has done so positively, noting Eli's gracious and humble submission to God. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And certainly it should be the attitude of our hearts before God at all times, even when what we are seeing is God's chastisement and God's judgment. And we ought to echo what our Lord said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." But I must say that I have wondered sometimes whether there is another way to look at Eli's response that is not nearly so complimentary, might we say. I ask the question, is Eli really submitting to God? If he was submissive to God, would he not have done, even now at this late point, what was his duty in view of the wickedness of his sons? We don't see Eli rising up now and even at this late point saying, "I will do what God has commanded." Brothers and sisters, I think it is possible for us to face the chastisement of our sin, to accept the spanking, so to speak, that God gives, but it still not change our ways and turn us from it. We might even speak as those who are submissive and just must submit to God's judgment, but we still do not turn from the sin. And it does happen. And I've seen this over many years. I've seen sometimes where this appears to happen. And it is a tragic and sad thing. We need not simply to say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good." We need not simply to take a posture of seeming to be submissive. We need, if repentance in the form of action to be taken on our part is what is required, we must do so. Words are cheap at that time. Well, the theme of the passage we've considered today is the necessity of submission to God and obedience to him, and I pray that we have learned the lesson well. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might teach us more of a ready heart of obedience to what you command us, to the word that you give us, obedience to your truth, obedience to your law and its moral precepts. We ask our Lord that when you speak, we will respond, speak, for your servant hears. And that we will act when action must be taken, that we will be more than people of words, but that we might do what is our duty to do with cheerfulness, with readiness of heart. Our Lord, we pray that by your grace we will become more and more like Samuel, that we will not follow in the path of Eli, and certainly not in that of his sons. Bless your word to us, we pray, with the power that your grace alone can bring it to our hearts and minds with. In Jesus' name, amen.